Young folks, some time ago, I was here, actually before we moved here, and I did a lesson on being a better son or daughter. And I promised you at that time I'd eventually get around to the parents, so tonight it is the parents' turn. But I invite you young folks to also pay attention. You will indeed be edified and learn many of the things you need to learn in your relationship with your parents tonight if you'll study with me. Joe passed out a brochure for me, and in that brochure, I'm not going to be using it tonight, but I have many statistics I'm going to be sharing with you, and several of them I put in that brochure so that you can take it home, and if you want to look at it and reference it later, you'll have that with you, because I'm not going to pause to go into much detail with that tonight. As we've been talking about relationships and talking about the family, we talked about husbands and wives, and some time ago we also talked about children, and we've been referencing these scriptures you see on the PowerPoint tonight. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we see that God created man, both male and female. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, we see that God took a rib from Adam and used that rib to make woman. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, we see that Adam and Eve had children, and we see the first two children born here upon the earth, and that is Cain and Abel. Tonight, as we talk about parenting, we need to begin by again noticing that the traditional family, the family as ordained by God, is being torn apart in our country, in the United States of America. As noted in other recent lessons, the divorce rate of newlyweds is 50%, and I understand some can't help a divorce, and a partner will commit sexual immorality, and so the faithful one will put that other one away for sexual immorality, and I know that's just nothing that they could have done in that situation, but oftentimes divorce is not because of sexual immorality. It's because one not wanting to live with another anymore, or not liking one another, or just wanting to go off and be with someone else. The family is being destroyed. In 1960, just a few years ago, 80.6% of American children lived with father and mother. By 1994, 34 years later, only 57.7% lived with father and mother. And I do not have a recent statistic on what it would be today, but I'm sure it would be much lower than that. Tonight I'm going to be encouraging all of us to become a better parent. And if you're not a parent tonight, maybe you're married and do not have children yet, these are things you need to be thinking about. You need to be talking about these things with one another. And young folks, you need to be thinking about this too. You need to make up your mind that you want to grow up and you want to be the parent God wants you to be, and that you're going to choose a mate, a spouse, in part based upon their ability to help you raise godly children and be a godly family. Well, what does God want from us as parents? As we've already read tonight in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, He wants us to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And I want to pause here in this part of the lesson, and I want to, first of all, compliment the parents that we have here and the young people. As you see, my parents are here visiting with us, and it's just coincidental. I didn't schedule this lesson because they were going to be here. You may not think that I'm a very good parent, but you may look at me and you may give them some credit for being a pretty good parent, and they were good parents. And so we have good parents here. And my father remarked about the young people we have here and the way they act and the way they conduct themselves. And of course, behind every good young person are some good Christian parents. And so I compliment you on that tonight. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we are to bring our children, first of all, up in the nurture, the King James says. Training, New King James says. Discipline, the New American Standard says. This is a verb meaning to rear and to feed. This includes instructive and punitive discipline. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And so we must be very careful how we do this, even with punitive discipline. We must do it in a right way, in a good way, in a way, as we talked about in our Sunday morning Bible class, that builds up and does not tear down. Also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says we are to admonish, the King James says, and instruct, the New American Standard says. Now this is a noun literally meaning a putting in mind. It is a training by word, and so I want to bring special attention to you tonight. That yes, we are to be good examples, and yes, we are to discipline our children, but to bring them up, it is important that we talk to them, that we speak to them, that we communicate with them. We can be a good example all we want to be, and that's fine, and yes, we're to do that, but if we do not verbally or orally instruct our children, we have fallen short in what God would have us to do. What do? Of course, we use the Bible. But what does God say in the Bible about bringing up children? How much information is there? Not very much is there. In Colossians chapter 1, perhaps you'll remember those in Colossae. The Apostle Paul says that they had heard and learned, and that they knew and they understood. This is all part of becoming a Christian. God does not give us all the details on hearing and learning and knowing. Many times God gives us the inborn intellect to do these things, and that's very much, parents, what we rely upon is experience and wisdom that we have as spiritual individuals, and we'll talk about that more tonight as we go on. What kind of home do we need? I want to suggest to you tonight, if you will turn over with me to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, that we need a spiritual home. And young couples who are married and do not have children, more than anything, you need to be working on this. Have a spiritual, a religious home. I want you to look with me at the example of Jesus and his parents, Joseph and Mary, and the home that he was in. You remember in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem, and they did this every year at the feast of the Passover. And as we read through this, verse 42, you see that he's 12 years old, and his parents took him on this journey. Now, I want you to realize that his parents were not commanded by law to take Jesus. If Joseph went all by himself, that would have been perfectly fine. But Joseph and Mary had a spiritual home, a religious home, and they took Jesus with them. Read with me in verse 42. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now here is a map of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and I don't know how well you can see it, but the purple part is Galilee, and down here, perhaps this is brown, this is Judea, and you may be able to see, I should have looked for one of those little red pointers here, you may be able to see Jerusalem down here near the bottom, and up in the purple is Nazareth, just right below the big word of Galilee. And I want you to get an idea of the travel that was involved with this. Well, they traveled some, well, just as a bird would fly, some maybe 70 miles. Now, oftentimes the Jews would cross over on the Jordan River and follow it down on the eastern side, and then get down around Judea and cross back over the Jordan River into Judea.
just so they did not have to pass through Samaria and have some contact with the Samaritans there. They considered them to be half-breeds and impure and did not want to have anything to do with them at all. And so this journey could easily have been 90, 100 miles. And remember, they did not have cars. And so they would be walking, perhaps in a wagon, perhaps riding an animal, and this would take a great deal of time. How long were they going? 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks? I have no idea. Joseph had to shut down his business during this time. And remember, he was a carpenter. And so he would not have any business going on. Maybe he lost business because of this. Perhaps when he got home, he had to try to get that business back. Perhaps when he got home, he did not have any work for a while because that business had been given to someone else. It was a great commitment of time and finances that Jesus' parents made bringing him up in this religious home. And you think about it with yourself. If you were to take off 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and not to work and not have an income coming in, and take all of the expense of being somewhere else for a month, and of all the traveling and all of this, the financial commitment would be incredible. Just take your income and do a little division. Just figure it out a little bit. What the commitment, financial commitment, would be. And I wonder today, as I thought about preparing this lesson, what would it be if we made the same investment in our children's spiritual upbringing today? Every year we took a whole month, all of our wages for a month, all of our time for a month, and we just did religious things, spiritual things with our children. Quite an incredible financial investment, wouldn't it? Well, they still had the synagogue up there in Nazareth. They still had all the things that they were doing. They still had all of those commitments. This was a special commitment, great financial commitment, great commitment of time. And just think about what a commitment that was. And think about what a commitment we need to make in the upbringing of our children. We need to be like Jesus' parents. But most parents are not like His parents. Barna Research Group, 2003, came out with this statistic. 85% of parents with children under 13 believe they have a primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual issues. But most of them had no plan for their child's spiritual development and were willing to let their church provide all of their youngsters' spiritual training. So that's the way people think in the world. That yes, I have the primary responsibility in bringing my children up religiously. I am the one who has that responsibility, but I have no plan for it. I don't have a plan on how I am going to do this. And I'm content just to come to church and sit somewhere and let those people there make all the decisions and do all of the training, and I have no responsibility. That's the way most people think. And as Christians, we have to think differently. Yes, we understand it is our primary responsibility and it is our job. Can we use the Bible classes at the church? Yes. Can we use the instruction and training at the church? Yes, but it is my responsibility to do those things, whether at home or somewhere else, it is my responsibility. Well, a few suggestions. Of course, we need to take our children to church. Listen to this statistic. If both mom and dad attend church regularly, 72% of their children remain faithful in attendance. And of course, this is not talking about any particular church, the Lord's church or some other church. If mom and dad both attend church regularly, 72%, most of the children are going to continue to attend church. Now, look what happens. If only dad attends regularly, 55% of the children remain faithful. If only mom attends regularly, 15% remain faithful. If neither mom or dad attend regularly, only 6%. Now, I understand. That it is a priority for you to be here and to be at church. But this is what I'm trying to bring out to you tonight, is how important it is for you to be here, not only for yourself and your relationship with God, but in the training of your children. Training of your children. And perhaps you don't think about that. I really don't think about that either. That a big part in my training of my children is teaching them to go to church. Is teaching them what all goes into that. I used to think people thought we were a little silly, even people in the church. They would ask, hey, you want to do something this weekend? Yeah, I'd like to do something this weekend. Our children were young. I said, I would like to do something Friday night, but Saturday night our children are in bed. Well, they're not staying up late. Comes maybe 8, 9 o'clock, maybe 9 o'clock at the latest, and we're going to be in bed because we're going to get up and go to church the next morning. So Friday night is good for us. Saturday night is not good for us. And there's a lot of things, even with our brethren who didn't have young children, we opted out of doing because our children were in bed so that they could get up. We were teaching and training them to go to church. It's very, very important. Take personal responsibility. USA Today, June 14th through 16th, 2002. Children with involved fathers are more confident and less anxious, better able to deal with frustration, better able to gain a sense of independence, more likely to become compassionate adults, more likely to have higher esteem, more likely to have higher grade point averages, and more sociable. Why? Because the fathers are involved in their life and take personal responsibility. Fathers just being involved in our children's life, not being a father who is busy and tired and unattentive and just say, well, that's the mom's job. No, it's not the mom's job. Remember from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the command is to the fathers. For the fathers to do these things, and certainly we have our wives to help us to do that, but it's important, fathers, that we are personally involved, and it will not only help our children religiously, but in every aspect of their life, simply being involved and being responsible. Well, we need to talk to our children, and we already brought out that point. I want you to turn tonight with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I'm sure you've studied this passage from time to time. As we talk about raising children, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and beginning in verse 18. Of course, this is the Old Testament command that Moses is giving the children of Israel, but we too can learn from this because the Old Testament is for our learning. Moses says, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and in your gates." I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 18, parents, this has to be important to you. That the Word of God must be important to you, and you must put it on your heart, and you must be practicing it. Because if you're not practicing it, you have no chance of teaching your children how to practice it. That's where it begins, with what you do and your relationship with God. Number two, then teach them to your children. And again, what is the command to the children of Israel? Talking. Parents, we must talk about it. Yes, we can be a good example. We need to be a good example. Yes, our children see us doing the right things and making the right decisions, and that is important. But we must open our mouth and talk to them. Talk to them when we rise up in the morning, when we're walking down the road, when we lie down, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, talk to them about these things. Extremely important. Turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 15. In other words, just be a Christian. And as Christians, we are supposed to be talking about these things. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, as we begin our series of lessons on personal work and on personal evangelism, this is extremely important. It's extremely important in raising our children. We have to open our mouth and we have to talk to other people. It's important with communicating with our neighbors and developing relationships and teaching others and bringing others to Christ. We need to open our mouth and we need to talk the right way, saying the right things. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. As Christians, as we grow and as we mature, we learn to talk about these things. We learn to share them with other people by opening our mouth and communicating. And this is extremely important in raising our children and reaching other folks and bringing them to Christ. Now, today we have the Bible. Now, of course, that's different from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Today we have the Bible. Our children need to see it. They need to see us use it. And we need to, even if possible, put parts of it in Scriptures up upon our walls and in picture frames and all of those types of things. We need to talk about religious and spiritual things with our children. Talk to them about Bible classes. Talk to them about the lessons. Talk about the things that we are doing here at church and as a family. Talk about God. Live God. Talk God. Eat and drink God, church, and religion. And they need to see that in our lives. And then we also need to ask them questions. Not too long ago, Pam was talking to one of her friends. And Pam and I had been talking, and we would be riding in the car, and I'd say, "Pam, how's your spiritual life?" And she got a kick out of that. And we might talk a little bit. We'd be riding again another day, and, "Pam, how's your spiritual life?" And we might talk a little bit more. And she was talking to one of her friends, and she said, "You'll just never believe what my dad asked me. He asked me how my spiritual life was." And we need to talk about these things. And parents, we need to share. We need to share ourselves with our children too. And you'll notice this, parents. You go to school and you see a really good school teacher, and you just watch them for a while and you pay attention to what they do. And they'll come to school and they'll tell the kids, "Oh, this is what I did last night, and this is what happened to me, and I feel bad today because this happened, or I feel good today because this happened, or this is happening to my mother or my father." And the children know what's going on in their lives, and that motivates the children to be the student they need to be. And parents, that works the same way with us. We need to tell the children what's going on in our lives as well. As men, just not come home and want to forget all about work and not want to even think about work. We need to communicate with our children about the things that are going on in our lives. May, June 1999, issue of the Journal of Applied Developmental Psychology. Study that found children were more likely to adopt their parents' beliefs when they had a clear understanding of what the parents believed. They found that the accuracy of a child's perception of parents' beliefs is accepted by all the things that a parent does, including taking time to explain their beliefs and encouraging the child to participate in those activities. Yes, parents, it is important that we are good examples. But equally important is that we talk about these things and we explain these things, and not just once, but over and over in time, again and again and again, and encourage our children to participate in these things. How much time should we spend in bringing our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord? Well, an understatement may be to say we need to spend a lot of time to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, and to talk to them when we rise up, when we walk along the way, when we ride in our cars, when we're out doing yard work together, when we're getting ready to go to bed. It takes a lot of time to do these things. Just like a school teacher. What would you think if a school teacher came into class or just sent someone into class and just had a recording there, set the recording there, and the students were to listen to the recording, and that was the instruction, and the teacher never showed up? What would we think about that? We wouldn't be too happy, would we? You know, there's some folks upset today. Parents are paying many, many thousands of dollars for college tuition, and some professors literally are just having a grad student bring in a recording of another lecture and say, "Watch this lecture." That's it. And that's not the way that we bring up our children. We know that. We would not be satisfied with that, and we would all rebel if that was what was going on in our school system. Here is a statistic. A study of 4,600 adolescents ages 11 to 18 found this. 37% of these ate two or fewer family meals the previous week. Two or less family meals the previous week. 26% ate seven or more meals with the family the previous week. And this is what they found. They found that adolescents who ate more meals with their family suffered significantly lower rates of cigarette, alcohol, and drug abuse, and enjoyed higher grade point averages, and struggled less with depression and suicide. Why? Because they ate a meal with their parents. So why is that important? It's important because that's when we have time to communicate with each other, to talk, to say, what's going on with your life? What happened with you today? And just random things that come up and they're just discussed. And the parents then have a chance just to sort of steer and direct the children. Those who eat just by eating more meals together, you can drastically reduce the child's likelihood to get involved in many of these terrible things, including suicide, just by spending a little time together and eating. But again, most people are not willing to do that. Another statistic, this goes all the way back to 1976, but I don't think things have changed that much. The three things fathers say most. Three things fathers say most. In a survey of 100 children, number one, I'm too tired. Fathers say, most of all, I'm too tired. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to talk to you right now. I'm too tired. Number two, we don't have enough money. And it's true, you might not have enough money sometimes. But there are other things we can do. Number three, keep quiet. I don't want to hear what you're saying. I don't want to listen to you. Just be quiet. Most parents today are not willing to do the things we're talking about. That's why most families don't eat together. And I know it's hard to eat together. I know it's hard to have time together. But as Christian families and Christian parents, we understand that this is important, that this is what God wants us to do, and we put a priority on that. Does that mean the kids cannot do as many activities after school? That is exactly what it means. They can't be too busy to spend time with us as a family. I'll just give you an example very quickly. I have what we call family time, and a lot of times that's eating together, because that's a lot of times you just don't have time together. And even if one of the kids, something happens and one of them eats early, or one of them does whatever, and they're not hungry and they're not going to eat, I'll say this, yeah, but this is part of family time. You need to come to the table and sit with us. This is part of family time. But again, as Christians, we have to be different. We must be different to make a difference. And to have children brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, we can't go and do what everybody else in the world is doing, and that is basically leaving our children on autopilot. Activities. You may know Gary Smalley, who is a family lecturer of husband and wives and couples. Just hundreds and hundreds of couples will come to his lectures, and he has books out on this, and he has tapes out on this, and they are very good. As he traveled around the country and was talking with families, parents, husbands, and wives, not only did he ask them, what are the wrong things? What's going wrong? He asked them what's going right. Of the families that are successful, of the families that seem like things are going right, he wanted to know, what is it you're doing that these other families, these other parents are not doing? And the answer was camping. Camping. And it's not that you get a tent or you get a trailer or you get a motor home or something like that. And it's not the thing of camping. This is what it is that they're spending time together. They're spending time together in the small tent. They're spending time together in the small trailer or the small motor home or even the hotel room. And when you spend time together in smaller quarters, cramped quarters, you have to learn to get along. And you have to learn to communicate. And you need clear leadership in that unit because you're very close together. And things have to be scheduled. Who's going to use the bathroom or who's going to have the shower now or whose time is it to brush their teeth? And so there needs to be clear leadership. And there needs to be cooperation. And so it's not the camping itself. It's spending time together. Especially in smaller quarters. And that helps us to communicate and to bring up our children the way that we should. Parents, some things that we can do. We can know our children's friends. I always like to have the house the kids like to go to. And so that causes all types of extra work, and you're driving other people's kids here and there because they're not doing it. And you've got to have your house ready, and you've got a mess to clean up and all of that. But that gives me the chance and Beth the chance not only to be with our kids, but to be with their friends because you know what? They need someone in their life to be the role model and to be teaching them and to be instructing them. We don't use that word at our house, or we don't do that at our house, or this is the rule at our house. And so I always like to have the house where the kids like to go. We got to take our kids places. We have to do things with them, and we have to set standards. We have to be involved. We have to set rules, where they're going to go, what the activities are, and what the curfew is. And one of the things that I do is that the boys who want to date our girls, they have to ask me. And now, none of them have had a real date yet. None of them had a little group date and go out on groups or whatever it is. But even at that, the boy who picks them up and brings them home is responsible to me. And if they go somewhere else, I say, you call me. I'll say, when you leave this place and you go there, you, young man, you call me because I'm making you responsible for my daughter or daughters. And that's what we do. Pam has a joke, and it's called the 6 steps, and now it's up to 12 steps. When the young man comes in, and now this will happen even if a young man comes over and he's going with my family somewhere, and he's going to be personally chaperoned by me, we go through a few things and we cover a few things right off the bat. And some of those things are kissing and holding hands and hugging and smoking and drugs and premarital sex. We can get that all out right at the beginning. Right at the beginning. Because not only does Pam need to hear that, the young people who are coming into our home and spending time with our children and need to know exactly where we stand with that. Sam Holton, a brother in Thomasville, and they're there, they're in and out, they're various places. There was a young man coming over to pick up his daughter, Tina. And Tina tells this story. And Terry tells this story also. Terry comes in. And Tina's up getting dressed, and he sits down, and Sam comes in. Sam was a Border Patrol agent. And Sam comes in with his uniform on and with his gun on. And Terry's there just scared to death, saying, my goodness, what's this guy going to do? And Sam just asked him flat out, says, Terry, what are your intentions with my daughter? And Terry says, sir, I have no intentions. I have no intentions at all. You see, that's what I'm saying. Set clear standards, clear rules, be involved. My brother has a rule that I've also going to put into effect. Third date is church. Third date is church. If you haven't been to church by the third date is church. So we need to set clear rules. And also use discipline, corrective discipline when necessary. Turn your Bibles with me over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. And I think this is a good example. Beth and I were talking about this some time ago, and this really has stuck in my mind quite a bit. Here, Miriam, and she was a sister of Moses and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron had an attitude toward Moses because he was married to a Cushite woman. That's probably an Ethiopian, probably a dark-skinned woman. And there might have been some prejudice going on there. And so they began to create a problem about that. And they had this attitude, especially Miriam, that I'm just as good as Moses. And Moses isn't anybody special. He's just like everyone else. And so they had this attitude problem. Well, God called them to the tent of meeting and speaks to them there. In verse 9, Numbers 12 and verse 9. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leopardess, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leopardess. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord, heal her, I pray. Now look at verse 14. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? If her father would not have just spit in her face, when she was younger, if her father would not have corrected her and used the discipline, I'm not saying we ought to go around spitting in our children's face. Things were different back there in the old, old, olden days of the Bible. If her father would not have corrected her, and been rather stern and perhaps in our eyes today, rather harsh, would she not have known better? Would she not have been ashamed for what she did? But she wasn't ashamed. She didn't respect authority because her father did not discipline her as he should have. Parents, that is a very big part of what we do. Is we teach our children and we discipline them and we teach them to respect authority. And that is a very difficult lesson to learn. Here are a few scriptures. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Parents, you know, it took me forever to understand this. When a parent would discipline a child and says, this is going to hurt me more than you, I'd say, how in the world do you figure that? I'm the one getting the whipping. What do you mean it's going to hurt you more than me? I know it's going to hurt me more than you. No, that's not the way that it is. It hurts the parent sometimes to be rather hard, to really stick to things and to really make the child learn a lesson and to be consistent and to not give up. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And I know I used that scripture when I was talking to the young people. Foolishness is within the heart of the child. And we all know that as children growing up. But our little ones don't know that yet. They think they're so smart and they think they know so many things when they really know practically nothing. And there's only one thing that can drive that foolishness out, and that is discipline. Corrective discipline. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from a child. Although you will strike him with a rod, he will not die. And I need to remember that as a parent. You know, and kids, it's, you know, you think, oh, am I disciplining them too much? Oh, is it hurting too bad? So it's not going to kill them. I'm not saying to be abusive. I'm not saying to overdo it. But parents, we need to understand it's not going to kill them. That it's good for them and that they need it. Well, here are a few statistics for you. As God has given us great wisdom, and we see His wisdom over and over again, kids need discipline. And when they have discipline, they have better lives. National Center of Addiction and Substance Abuse. You may wonder why this center is doing all this research, and it's because they found this. Children who come from homes that have no parents, or the parents don't care about the children, or the parents are not training the children, or the parents do not punish the children, those children are the ones who end up many times being drug addicts and living on the street and selling their body for money to buy drugs. Those are the children. And you get it right back to the parents who were irresponsible and sorry and lousy and didn't care and weren't there, and this is what happens. This is what they found in one of their studies. The main finding was teens whose parents have established rules and the house have better relationships with their parents and a substantially lower risk of smoking, drinking, and using illegal drugs than the typical teen. The study discovered that the successful parents habitually did at least 10 of the following 12 actions. And I've got this in your bulletin. Number one, monitor what their teens watch on TV. Number two, monitor what their teens do on the internet. Number three, put restrictions on the CDs they buy. Number four, know where their teens are after school and on weekends. Number five, are told the truth by their teens about where they really are going. Number six, are very aware of their teen's academic performance. Seven, impose a curfew. Eight, make clear they would be extremely upset if their teen used pot. Nine, eat dinner with their teens six or seven nights a week. 10, turn off the TV during dinner. 11, assign their teen regular chores. 12. Have an adult present when the teen returns home from school. And so, parents being there, involved in the life, having clear-cut rules, enforcing those rules, involved in school and report cards and all of those things, all makes a great difference. Here's another statistic for you. Time magazine. According to a study published in Effective Clinical Practice, teens whose parents restrict them from watching R-rated movies are one-third as likely, that's 66% less, to smoke or drink than kids who have no such restrictions. Just one example. Say, no R-rated movies. 66% less likely to smoke, drink, or do drugs. Here's another statistic for you. Columbia University's Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse. Almost one in five American teens say that they live with hands-off adults who fail to consistently set rules and monitor their behavior. These youths are at a four times greater, that's 400% greater, living with a hands-off adult, 400% greater risk of smoking, drinking, illegal drug use than their peers with hands-on parents. Be involved, be responsible, set rules, enforce rules, be there, know what's going on, be involved. Takes care of most of our problems.
takes care of most of the problems. Today, we don't use rods to discipline our children. We use the discipline that we use today in our culture. Our responsibility as parents is to use that instructive discipline with our children. Set clear rules, enforce those rules, and discipline when necessary. Well, we can do it as parents. I know it seems like the task is huge, and it seems huge sometimes. I've said over and over again, the most difficult thing I've ever done is have to raise kids. It's a lot easier to run a company. I tell you what, it's a lot easier to run a company because those people are getting paid and they have a paycheck and their livelihood depends on that job and all those types of things. Raising children, in my opinion, is much more difficult. But parents, we can do it. Grandparents, you can help. You can do it. Young people, married, not children yet, you can be ready to do it. Young people not married yet, you can train yourself. Be ready to do it. Make the right decisions. Have a spouse that can help you do that one day. But parents, we can do it. We can do it because God has commanded it. If He's commanded it, we know that we can do it. God has taught us how to do it. He's given us the intellect to do it. As long as we work hard and we do our best, we'll be pleasing to God and we'll be successful, not because of ourselves, but because of God and all of the greatness that He can do in our lives. Parents, you can do it. We can do it. And we can help each other to do it, all to the glory of God. Now we're going to extend the gospel invitation. Number 268, I believe it was, Scott, 268. And hark the gentle voice. The gentle voice is still coming from heaven. If you're not a Christian tonight, the voice is coming from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to respond, and He wants you to be a Christian. He wants you to serve Him faithfully, and He wants you to be the person that you need to be. That is a Christian, faithfully serving God. All one must do is believe in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, confess that He is the Son of God, and submit to being immersed in water. He too will be a son of God, a Christian, able to do the things God would have him to do. If you're subject to the gospel invitation in any way this evening, won't you step to the front now as we stand and as we sing.